Well, here we are, Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 36,
and then we will read through the end of the chapter.
One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and so he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say it to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Well, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, that your spirit would illumine us. Help us to understand what's in this passage. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that your spirit would also illumine our hearts, that it would show us how we think of ourselves and how we think of other people. Allow us to see who we really are in your sight, that we would put our faith more and more in Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. This morning, here in Luke chapter 7, we have an example, I believe, of a literary device that's in English called a paraprosdokion. We have simply taken that over from the Greek into the English. I looked it up in a dictionary. It says it's a figure of speech in which the last part of a sentence or the last part of a phrase or a discourse is surprising and unexpected in a way that causes the reader or the listener to reframe or reinterpret the first part. In Greek, that big word, paraprosdokion, simply means against expectation. We expect that the words, the climax, the crescendo, the ultimate point that's going to be made actually turns out to be completely different. Completely different from expectations, twisted away from what we thought was going to be stated. Stan Adams, when he went to church here, was a master of this particular type of literary device. He always liked to say, "No one goes to that restaurant anymore, it's too crowded." Or Henry Youngman's famous phrase, "Please take my wife." No, please, just take her. Those are unexpected phrases, unexpected outcomes. We expect there to be something different that's going to come. Even Aristotle, thousands of years ago, used this form of speech. He wrote, "On his feet the man wore blisters." One comedian even said, "Dolphins are so smart that within a few weeks of captivity, they can train people to stand on the very edge of a pool and throw them fish." One of my favorite jokes that's of this type is from the movie Instinct. It's a movie from several years ago about a counselor who works in a sanatorium. One of the residents tells the counselor, "I see demons." And so the counselor says, "Oh, what do these demons look like?" The resident thinks about it for a moment and says, "Have you seen the movie Aliens from the 1980s starring Sigourney Weaver?" And of course, says the counselor, "So demons look like aliens?" "No," says the resident, "they look like Sigourney Weaver." Well, the effect of this joke is made possible by false expectations. We expect that it's all going to go one direction, and then at the last moment, something shocks us. Even Groucho Marx said once, "I had a perfectly wonderful evening. It just wasn't today." Well, this is what's going on in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 7, because as we read this passage, we have a certain expectation, a certain way of looking at this passage based upon our assumptions about ourselves, Our assumptions about other people, our assumptions about what we expect Jesus to say next. An assumption that is also held by the Pharisee, who's having Jesus over for dinner. He expects how this is going to work out. The story opens with Jesus. He's in the home of the Pharisee. He's eating dinner. And as was the custom in that day, the dinner guests were reclining at dinner. They laid on cushions, almost like a bed, all the way around the table, with their heads at the table and their feet as far away from the table as they could get them there on the bed. This would allow the woman, then in verse 37, to come in and begin to anoint Jesus' feet without actually disturbing the dinner, because his feet are nowhere near the table. There's been a long debate over the years as to the identity of this woman. Luke doesn't tell us who she is. John in John chapter 11 mentions Mary, the sister of Lazarus, performing actions that look very similar to this, except that Mary in John chapter 12 does the actions in her own house, not here in a Pharisee's house as in Luke chapter 7. Pope Gregory the Great in the year 1591 declared that this woman was Mary Magdalene. And that's become the more popular opinion over the years. Although scholars now agree that Pope Gregory's theory, while convenient, since Mary Magdalene shows up in the very next chapter, is probably not correct. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her, according to Luke chapter 8, and there's no scriptural evidence that connects chapter 8 here with this woman in chapter 7. In fact, not only does Luke not tell us who this woman is, he also doesn't tell us what she's done. He doesn't identify her sin. He simply says she was a sinner, a woman of the city. Tradition, again, going all the way back to that theory of Mary Magdalene, says that she was a prostitute, which isn't a huge leap in logic, although that's not necessarily true. Simon, the name of this Pharisee, he seems to know who the woman is. So whatever it was that she had done, it was apparently obvious. People obviously knew who she was, knew the sin that she'd committed, but Luke doesn't specify. He doesn't tell us. And really, the specifics of her sin are not all that important. What is important is that this woman, whatever sin she was involved in, has repented and is entrusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. But this is the situation, then, that sets up the expectation of this Pharisee. He thinks there in verse 39, this man, Jesus, he must not be a prophet, because if he was, he would know who this woman is. Again, her reputation must not have been externally obvious, but somehow Simon knew who she was and assumed that because Jesus was a prophet, Jesus would know who she was. And yet, if Jesus did know who this woman was, he assumes that a prophet would never let such a woman touch him, because even touching his feet would contaminate him by her sin, by her uncleanness. And so Simon concludes, well, this man must not be a prophet. Of course, we know that Jesus is a prophet, so he knows exactly what Simon is thinking. He knows that Simon is condemning this woman in his thoughts. He's chastising her, thinking that she's something awful, thinking that she's a sinner. And so Jesus tells this parable. And it's this parable here where Jesus sets up Simon for a zinger at the end, to give him what he doesn't expect. The parable is fairly simple. There are 2 debtors, both in debt, one owing about a year and a half's wages, the other 50 days' wages, and both of them are forgiven of their debts. A denarii was how much you would make in a single day, so 500 would be 500 days' worth. And Jesus' question is simple. Which one will love the master more? Well, Simon knows the answer. The one forgiven more. And Simon is told by Jesus there in verse 43 that yes, Simon is correct. And then Jesus gives the interpretation. This woman clearly loves Jesus more because she's been forgiven more. Look there at verse 47. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And then here's the punchline, here's the zinger, here it comes. He who is forgiven little, loves little. I have to admit, that's nowhere near as funny as the other punchlines that I've read. Saying going to church makes you a Christian as much as standing in a garage makes you a car is a whole lot more funny than what Jesus has just said here. But if we really stop and think about it, really stop and think about that phrase, he who is forgiven little loves little, we'll realize that Jesus' statement is not only profound, it's actually ironic. It's actually very sarcastic. Because Jesus is really making two points here to Simon and to us with this unexpected statement. Two points, two messages that he wants to communicate to Simon. The first thing that he's saying is that we are all like this woman. Every single one of us is like this woman. This, in part, is why Luke never tells us the particular sin that this woman is involved in. He just simply says she's a sinner. If, for instance, Luke had said this woman was a prostitute, we might read this passage and think, well, obviously, I am nothing like this woman. I am not a prostitute. He could have said she was a thief or a cheat. And again, we'd say, well, that's not me. I'm not a thief. I'm not a cheat. He could have said she was a murderer, a false witness, a lazy glutton. Whatever category of sin that Luke might have chosen, we would have been tempted to immediately think, well, I don't wrestle with that particular sin, so therefore I'm nothing like her. I'm not a false witness. I'm not a murderer. I try to follow the law of God. I go to church. I'm not like her. But Luke doesn't specify what she's done. He just simply says she's a sinner, a woman of the city. Even the words of Simon the Pharisee there in verse 39, he's not specific either. He says, she's a sinner. And suddenly we can't claim that we're not like her, because that's a category that describes us as well. We are all sinners. When the sin was specific, we could claim we haven't committed that particular sin, but now that it's in general, now there's no escape. Now there's no getting away from it. We all have to admit that we're a sinner. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are this woman. We are like her. All have turned aside, says Psalm 14. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. Even the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. It's been pointed out a number of times, Isaiah doesn't call us sheep because we're cute and cuddly, but because sheep are foolish. Sheep are spiritually foolish. All of these verses say all, everyone, total. There is no one left out of this. These are complete categories. All of us are sinners. It's not as if this woman is in the category of sinner and we somehow are not. We are in that same category. This woman is a sinner, and so are we. We all stand condemned. We all stand deserving God's justice, God's wrath, God's displeasure. But it's this exact thing that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so wonderful. That Jesus Christ, in His grace, in His mercy, died for sinners like you and like me. He died to save us from our sins. He died the death that we deserve. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die for our sins, but Christ died for us. And this woman gets that. This is what motivated her to come to Jesus. She knows she's a sinner. She knows that she deserves the punishment of Almighty God. But she also knew that in Jesus Christ she would find forgiveness for her sins. She knew that in Christ she would find salvation. And because of her faith, because of coming to Jesus in humble acknowledgement of her sins, that on her own she's not right before God, Jesus does give her forgiveness there in verse 48. He declares to her in verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in peace. This is what you and I have to do if we want to be saved, if we want to be forgiven. We must recognize that we have as much of a deep spiritual need as this woman here. We need forgiveness. This is us. We too have no hope. We are all destined to spend an eternity forever in hell unless we turn in faith to Jesus Christ, admit our sin, recognize our sin. Even if it's not the same specific sin that this woman may have committed, we need to realize that our sin is just as much an affront to a holy God as hers is. God hates and detests our sin just as much as He hates and detests her sin. We are this woman. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, here again, all, Paul, you, me, all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the human plight. This is humanity. This includes all of us. Simon the Pharisee, this woman, you, me, we are all sinners desperately in need of God's grace. Might be a shocking idea to some of you. Maybe an unexpected conclusion. Maybe you've never realized the fact that your sin condemns you. Even one sin condemns you as a sinner. One little sin. It's as if you've broken the whole law, says Paul. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't weigh it out and hope that you've done more good things than bad things. His standard is perfection. And all of us have fallen short of that. Maybe you've never realized how desperately you need Jesus, just as desperately as this woman here. And listen to the clear message of Scripture. Listen and put your faith in Christ. Grab me, Sean, somewhere else after the service so that we can explain to you how you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. That you might no longer be a sinner in God's eyes, but instead be His child. Be forgiven, be saved like this woman. Be holy and blameless in Christ. For many of us, though, the thought that we are this woman is really not all that shocking. We know that that's true. It's kind of like the saying that you should always borrow money from a pessimist because he doesn't expect it back. We say, well, obviously, of course. Yeah, it's kind of funny, but we know that. We know that we're all sinners. We talk about it every Sunday. We read it in Scripture, of course. But Jesus, in His little parable here, isn't just saying that we are all sinners like this woman. Jesus is also reminding us that most of us are really like Simon the Pharisee. You see, Simon clearly does not see himself the same as this woman. She's a sinner, he says, which makes it clear that he does not place himself in that category. And why would he? He's a good person. He goes to the synagogue, he pays his tithe, he's an upstanding member of the community, perhaps even a synagogue ruler. He's a student of the Torah, the law of God. He's a Pharisee, he says his prayers, he fasts, he does everything that a good Pharisee can do. So obviously, Simon is nothing like this woman. They aren't even close as far as he's concerned. Of course, he's a student of the Torah. He doesn't know the book of Romans or the teachings of the Apostle Paul, because they haven't been written yet. But Simon does know Psalm 14 that Paul quotes in Romans 3 that says that no one is righteous, no, not one. So on some level, Simon knows that he's a sinner. On some level, he knows he needs the forgiveness of God. And I'm sure that Simon, as a good Jew at the time, would have gone to the temple to offer his sacrifices for sin, especially on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day when they sacrificed the sacrificial lamb, made atonement for the whole nation. He would have understood that, his need for that national forgiveness. He would have admitted that he sinned. And yet still, Simon would not have put himself in the same category as this woman. Yes, they are both sinners, but Simon would not have thought of himself as that kind of sinner. I think that's often how we view others, how we view one another. Sure, we all know that we're sinners. I'm just not as much of a sinner as you. I've got my life together. Of course, I have my struggles. I sin. I disobey God's law, but it's not like I've murdered anybody. It's not like I've stolen. I obey my parents, or I studied hard in school. I try to be nice to my friends. And yes, I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. So yes, I'm a sinner. But I'm not a sinner like they're a sinner. I'm not a sinner like you're a sinner. I'm not as bad as them. I mean, really, by comparison, I'm not a serial killer, so I'm doing pretty good, right? And I think that's what Simon is thinking here. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'm just not that kind of sinner. I'm not as bad as her. And so Jesus tells his little story there in verses 41 to 43 about the two men with debts to get Simon to understand that both Simon and this woman have a spiritual debt. They both have a spiritual debt. They both deserve death for their sins. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, they both deserve to be punished, and yet Simon is thinking of these debts, this spiritual debt of these of himself and this woman, the same way he thinks of these two debtors. She has the debt of 500, and I, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that kind of sinner. I have the debt of 50. She's the big sinner. I'm just the little sinner. So she's been forgiven much. I've been forgiven little. So she loves Jesus much, and Simon, by his actions, or really by his lack of actions, not anointing the head, not giving the kiss, not washing the feet, he has showed that he loves Jesus little. But this is where the zinger enters the picture. Because I don't think that Simon disagrees with anything Jesus has said to this point. I think Simon hears the parable. He hears about the forgiveness of much versus the forgiveness of little, and he says Jesus is right. This woman is a real big sinner. She's been forgiven of a real big sin, so she has a real big love for Jesus. But Simon, yes, he's a sinner, but he's only a little sinner. And so he's only been forgiven a little sin, and thus he has only a little sin for Jesus to forgive, and so he has only a little love for Jesus, which to Simon makes perfect sense. I think even to us it makes perfect sense. After all, he's nothing like this woman. She's the real sinner. She's the one with the big debt. He's the one with the little debt. But think about that for just a moment. Is that true? Is that really true? I mean, Jesus tells the parable as though it's true. And yet, is it true that Simon is just a little sinner? Is it true that he's been forgiven of just a little debt? How is someone saved just a little bit from the flames of hell? How is someone saved just a little bit from the incredible wrath and curse of God? How is someone saved just a little bit from eternal damnation? I mean, is that even possible? Is it even possible? Is there even a category of saved a little bit, forgiven a little bit? How is it possible that someone is just a little sinner? Can you sin just a little bit against an almighty, perfect God? I think that fails to realize the awesome, unspeakable holiness of God, that He is a consuming fire, and also to underestimate the incredible wretchedness and wickedness of our sin. James says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all of it. Jesus here, I think, is being ironic. He's being sarcastic even when he says to Simon with that punchline, he who has been forgiven little loves little. Because Jesus is saying to Simon, Simon, the problem is you think that you've been forgiven little, and so you love little. Not realizing what we said earlier. Not realizing that under the law, under sin, Simon is just as much a sinner as this woman. And thus he has been forgiven just as much as her. He has the same salvation as her, the same incredible salvation. Jesus died just as much for Simon, if Simon believes, as Jesus died for this woman. Simon has actually, if he puts his faith in Christ, been forgiven much. Not little, but been forgiven much. He and the woman are both sinners. They have both obtained a great salvation through Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a little forgiveness. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a little salvation or a little redemption. There is no such thing as a little death of Christ. He died. He went through hell on the cross. He drank to the dregs the very cup of the judgment of God, not a little bit, but an infinite amount. There is no such thing as dying a little bit, of having a little bit of salvation. It's a false category. But this really gets at the heart of Jesus' statement and why it's such a powerful statement to Simon. Simon loves little because Simon doesn't understand the terrible nature of his own sin. He doesn't understand the infinite terrible nature of the wrath of God. And he doesn't understand the incredible love and power that is being shown in him in Christ and his death on the cross in Simon's place. Simon doesn't get any of that. Simon really thinks, when he hears the punchline, he who's been forgiven little loves little, well, yeah, I've been forgiven a little.
He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand.
And I'd suggest to you that often you and I don't get it either. We don't grasp the reality as it really is. We see others in their sin and we assure ourselves falsely that we're not as sinful as they are. We see their struggles and we pride ourselves that we don't have those same struggles. And we tempt ourselves into thinking that we have not needed as much of God's saving grace because we aren't as evil or as sinful as those other sinners. We aren't like them. But the result is that our love for Christ is directly affected. We end up underappreciating what God has done for us on the cross. We end up underappreciating the gospel because we think we only needed it a little bit. And as you see here in Luke 7, it also affects our view of others. We distance ourselves. Our ministry towards one another is directly affected because instead of approaching each other as one in Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, instead we approach each other in pride and thinking that we're better than other people. Or at the very least, that we're not as bad as other people. Instead of humility, we become puffed up and we look down on sinners, giving thanks to God like the Pharisee in the temple. In Luke 18, that we're not like other men. We're not like those tax collectors. We distance ourselves. It affects our relationship with Christ. It affects our relationship with others. Instead, we should recognize that we are all this woman. We are all sinners. We are all in this together. We are united in one body in Christ with one Father, having all been saved by the same Christ, the same death. We've all been forgiven much. So we should all love much, united together, serving one another, caring for one another, because we're all saved from the same hell and we've all been made part of the same family of God. We should all cry out with the tax collector, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Because we recognize that's what we are. We should all worship at the feet of Jesus, as this woman does here, realizing how great a sacrifice had to be paid because of how great our sin truly is before God. I think the reason that we fail to get excited about, everything, evangelism, reading our Bibles, excited about building community with others, or lack a desire to see the kingdom of God grow and expand, the reason that we fail to take life in the Church of Christ seriously, all of these things all stem from this single issue. We have a small view of the gospel. We fail to love big because we don't realize we've been forgiven big. We love little because we don't understand how much we've been forgiven. And loving little, we desire to do little. We aren't compelled to worship more on Sundays. We aren't compelled to read our Bibles more. We aren't compelled to pray more. We aren't compelled to teach others more. The gospel makes very little impact on our hearts because deep down we appreciate it, but we didn't really think we needed it all that much. I think the answer to those things is not to be told, "You need to do more." I think the answer is to be told, "You need to realize more what Christ has done for you. Realize the impact that the gospel has made on your life, that you have been forgiven much." This woman understands that. She loves much because she understands that she'd been forgiven much. And she was compelled. She couldn't help herself. She had to do much, sacrificing great wealth here for the perfume to wash on Jesus' feet, sacrificing the embarrassment of going and standing in the midst of all of these people and publicly demonstrating her love for Christ. She just couldn't help herself. Not because she felt this obligation, not because she felt this duty, not because she knew that's what she was supposed to do, but simply because she loved much. And she loved much because she understood the gospel much. Simon fails to understand this. He doesn't understand it. He thinks he's been forgiven little, so he loves little, and as a result, he does little. There's little difference in how he behaves there verse 44, towards Jesus. He's just a guest in his house. My hope and prayer is that as we look at this passage, that we will understand that we are this woman, that we are a sinner, and that we will follow her example, that we will understand the incredible forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that understanding that we have been forgiven much, we will love much. That we will put our great love for Christ into great action simply because we are compelled to do so. Have love. That we stand amazed at the truths of the gospel, that it so overwhelms us that it just can't help but overflow into our lives. Because we love Him so much because of what He has done for us. Let's pray.